to preach God's word to you. We're going to be looking at Psalm 22, so do have that open in front of you. And as you have that open, let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for those wonderful promises that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you that we have experienced the power of the gospel to save our souls, to forgive our sins, and to give us a hope that no one can take away from us. Oh, Father, we pray as we open your word together that you would show us Jesus and all that he has done for us, and that we would go from this place living as God-honoring disciples of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the book of Psalms here, I'm going to say some things that maybe you already know, but as a visiting preacher, it's my prerogative to assume you know nothing. I won't say some of you, you know, maybe don't know anything. But here, what is the book of Psalms as we come to it? The Psalms is an ancient hymn book. It contains 150 songs that are written by various different authors, including Moses, David, Solomon. You can perhaps think of the Psalms as being like an ancient playlist compiled for God's people to sing. And if you don't know what a playlist is, think of a mixtape. You may have made a mixtape for someone who you were seeking to go to the cinema with, perhaps, or whatever else you might have wanted. And you've got this compilation of songs. There are psalms that are songs of praise to God when everything in life is good, when all is well, when you're at the top of the mountain type spiritual experience. You're blessed. And then there are other psalms that are songs of lament. Lament to God as the writer is going through various trials, troubles, tribulations, pouring his heart out, wondering where God is. How can God be so distant and so far as my enemies mock me? And while most psalms are written from the experiences of their authors, not all psalms are. In fact, Psalm 22, though penned by David, the experience of it is of someone else entirely. That someone else actually lived these events described, written about here, nearly 1,000 years later. I know they tell me not to jump from from David immediately to Jesus, but tough. I think better theologians than I have done it, and I think you can't read this psalm without seeing Jesus, without hearing his voice. And so I'm going to make no apology. I'm not going to beat around the bush. This may have been penned by David, but make no mistake, it's sung by our King Jesus Christ. Yes, written by David, but the experience of Jesus. And we see in this psalm that really it begins with a cry of affliction. But it doesn't stay there. It travels. Because yes, it begins with a cry of affliction, but oh, what a song is sung at the end. A song of salvation is how this hymn concludes. And so if you will give some time, we're going to think firstly of this cry of affliction, and we're going to see how that becomes a song of salvation. So let's think firstly, a cry of affliction in verses 1 to 21. I love the Gospels, the four Gospels. I love preaching them. I love reading them. They tell us objective truths, historic facts about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They tell us of his miracles, of his teachings. They speak about those who were witnesses of him. They speak about the dates, and they ground us in the historic reality of what our Lord and Savior did for us. But there's something special here about Psalm 22. Psalm 22 doesn't tell us the objective facts of the sufferings the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us. It does something that is like standing on holy ground, because it takes us into the thought life, the emotions of our Savior, something that the Gospels don't always do. And so let's see the cross, not from the objective experience, not from the Roman centurion who said that surely this was the Son of God, not from the women who were weeping at the foot of the cross, not from the disciples who had run and hid, not from the enemies who scoffed and mocked as Jesus hung on the cross, but let's look at the cross from where Psalm 22 looks at the cross, from Jesus' point of view. And what do we see there? What does he tell us? He tells us he suffered spiritual affliction. Look at verses 1 to 5. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries, from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Here is his spiritual affliction, first of all. It's found in those words, that opening refrain, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the Lord Jesus, having been rejected by his own people, having been forsaken by his closest friends, but hanging on the cross. What afflicted him most was not the thought that his friends had abandoned him, not even the thought that he had been betrayed by a kiss of all things, but that his God, who he loved, who he enjoyed fellowship with, seemed so far away. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Gethsemane, where he prayed, to Calvary, Jesus had been crying for help, but heaven remained silent. The same heaven that was opened at his baptism and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The same heaven that had spoken when Peter suggested on the mountain that they set up pillars, they set up tents and stay there as they saw Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, and the cloud enveloped them and a voice said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And yet, as Jesus said, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Heaven is silent. Israel could praise God, couldn't they? Israel could tell of times when God had rescued them in history, even though they weren't deserving of it, even though they had broken covenant with him, set up idols and high places, even though they had grumbled and complained about his provision for them, even though they had wanted a king like the rest of the nations and despised the rule of God. But God, again and again, had rescued them. The stories of salvation they could sing. Read Judges and you see how they get themselves into trouble and they cry out to God and God sends a deliverer along and rescues them, and then the cycle repeats again. They would get in trouble, they would cry, God would answer. What affliction for God's beloved Son to feel that his Father is distant and unresponsive to his cry. He not only suffered spiritual affliction, he suffered verbal affliction. Look at verses 6 to 11. What's the difference between him and Israel? I'm a worm and not a man. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. The humiliation that Jesus endured on the cross caused him to feel less than human. I just did a check. There are three times when people are called a worm in the Bible. It seems that the worm theology of some quarters of the church is perhaps disproportionate. You know what worm theology is, right? No, you don't know what worm theology is. Let me tell you what worm theology is. It's when we come to church having been enjoying levity and frivolity and human beings, and we walk into church and we put the chapel face on and we wear the dark clothes and we come in and we say, I am a worm. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm not beating up on reverence. Reverence is good. But there are some quarters where there's this put-on piety. I was in one church for a while where there was a plaque on the wall behind me, and it spoke of the minister, and the verse to remember the minister by was, he was a mere worm. Three times in the Bible it says about being a worm. One is one of Job's friends who calls humans a worm in comparison to God. The second is when God, angry at his people, calls Jacob a worm. The third is at the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Now God has created us with dignity a little lower than the angels. But here is Jesus on the cross, and he feels less than human. There's no false piety here. There's no pretended humility. There's no disguised religion. Here is a man who feels that all of his dignity and value has been stripped away from him. And along with inhumane humiliation of being stripped naked and hung on a cross is the mockery of onlookers. Religious men, don't forget. You see, they knew that he had trusted from childhood in God. They had heard him in the temple at 12 years old, confounding the religious leaders. And they don't commend it, they use it to mock him. Can you imagine the evil that seeks to do that? And what do they say? Looking up at him, wagging their heads, shaking their fists. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Come down from the cross if you are able, save yourself. He saved others, but he cannot save himself, they said. If God really loves him, God will save him. And surrounded by those crowds who he had come to save, who deride him, Jesus says, there is no one to help. And spiritual affliction, verbal affliction, and he tells us he suffers physical affliction. Verses 12 to 21. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. But when I read this language, you remember that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Aslan goes to the table and all of those creatures are surrounding him? They shave off his mane. They take him to the table, and there they slay him. And all of those horrific creatures that C.S. Lewis imagines. And there's some imagery here. The strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. So you've got bulls, you've got lions, you've got dogs. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Here are these dangerous animals, bulls, lions, dogs. And Jesus says his emotional and physical strength, everything he has in him, is fleeing away like pouring water or melting wax. He can feel every bone in his body out of joint. And by the way, that is the testimony historically of crucifixion. As a person would be raised into their place, their arms would dislocate from the sockets. His mouth is dry. I thirst, he said. And his hands and his feet are pierced. And as he goes to his death, his executioners are there heartlessly dividing his garments, gambling for his clothes. Why? Because where he is going, he no longer needs them. But even in the mouth of the lion, his trust is unfalteringly in his God. So we consider these afflictions as our Lord went through. Remember, this is God's anointed. This is God's beloved. What is happening? Why should he be allowed to suffer such afflictions? Why, God, would you let this happen? The disciple Peter has an answer. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. His afflictions were for you, child of God. His suffering was for your salvation. His agony was for the forgiveness of your sins. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He was forsaken that we would be accepted. He was despised so we could be loved. He was not rescued from the mouth of the lion or the horns of the bull so that we could be. Oh, what love. What eternal, infinite, unsearchable love is displayed on the cross of Jesus Christ. There is the cry of affliction. But secondly, we now move to a song of salvation, verses 21 to 31. There's a key change. There's a key change in verse 22. Did you notice it when Francis was reading it? Verse 21, rescue me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. It looks like all is hopeless. It looks like everything is lost. But verse 22 comes along, key change. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. But hang on, they've just gambled for your clothes because you are going down to the grave. What do you mean in the assembly? There is hope here. This is a key of hope. This is something beyond the grave, because God did not deliver Jesus from death. He did deliver Jesus in death. And he raised him from the dead on the third day in victory and triumph over all of his enemies, all of those who mocked him. And now the one who cried alone to God in his affliction, with no one to help him or sympathize with him, is the one who leads the people of God in praise for his salvation. And he leads, there are three groups of people I think we can see him leading, because here is Jesus risen from the dead as the worship leader of his church. And what is his song? How does he do this? He leads the praise of the congregation, first of all. In verses 22 to 26, he says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Here is the Lord Jesus in the assembly, in the congregation, with his people, the church, declaring the salvation that God has accomplished. He says, look, he was condemned by man, vindicated by God in his resurrection. Yes, they crucified him, but God used that wicked, evil sin of the centuries to bring salvation for his people. And if you needed to know that is true, then you must look on the third day at the empty tomb as Jesus is risen to life again. But God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. God would not allow the sufferings of his Son to be as nothing in the world's eyes. But he raises him to life to say to all, my Son has done all that I asked him to do. He has done everything necessary for salvation. That God did not despise him. God had not turned his face away from him because Jesus was displeasing to him. But God used him to bring salvation to all who will trust in him. So that in his resurrection, Jesus comes and he sings a song of hope. And he says, may your hearts live forever. He brings salvation to those who cannot afford it themselves, who are too poor. He says they will eat and be satisfied. Join with his praise. Join with his praise. For through his afflictions, we have received the hope of eternal life as we trust in him. God heard and delivered him from the grave. We can trust him to do the same for us. Let me just say as a side here, that perhaps you are going through difficulties, troubles and trials. The wonderful good news is that you have a high priest who can sympathize with you. Yeah. The Christian God doesn't stand at a distance and just watch people suffer and just say, oh, well, better get on with it. Uncaring, unconcerned. He is a God who has entered this world and felt the frailty of human existence, the weakness of human flesh. He is not unable to sympathize with you. But also, let me say this. It may be that your troubles are causing you to think and to say, God, where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? The afflictions of Jesus caused him to say that. Not in despair, but trusting. Trusting that God was working out his plans and purposes. And as Jesus was delivered, God will deliver you. I say that not because I know your troubles. Not because I think if you have enough faith, then everything will be well. Let me qualify what I'm saying like this. Your troubles may be so severe, they actually take you to the grave. And others may look and go, well, where was God? The wonderful good news is this, that even if your troubles take you to the grave, God will deliver you. Because as he raised his son from the dead, one day you will rise with him. And you will be with him, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye. And he will be your God, and you will be his people for eternity without end, in peace and security. So trust in God. Trust as the Lord Jesus Christ trusts. He leads the praise of the congregation, even in your darkest moments, by God's grace and God's help. Look to him, and may you find grace to praise him. He leads the praise of the congregation, but he also leads the praise of the nations. Verses 27 to 29, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, for he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Anyone like that this evening? Can't keep yourself alive? Many have tried, haven't they? Yet Jesus says here that his afflictions will be remembered by all the families of the nations. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. After Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, he ascended to his Father's right hand in heaven. And before he ascended to heaven, you remember what he did, standing on the mountainside and speaking to his disciples. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And then he as he ascends to the Father, what does he do? As they await in Jerusalem, he pours out his Spirit upon his church to equip them and embolden them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to speak of what Jesus has accomplished in Jerusalem on those few days over Passover. And they first went to the people of Jerusalem, taking the gospel to the people in Jerusalem, to the Jews first. And then as they began spreading further abroad, they went through Judea and Samaria, and they went to Antioch. And in Antioch, there's this persecutor called Saul who had his life transformed and has become a leader in the church, an apostle. And he has been going to the synagogues, and the synagogues keep kicking him out. So he goes to the Gentiles, and the church in Antioch is finding that the Gentiles are coming to faith. And what must they do? Well, the Holy Spirit falls on them and says, look, here's an opportunity. Go to the Gentiles. Send Paul and Barnabas. And the gospel eventually gets to the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. Here is a fulfillment of Psalm 22 as Jesus leads his church to take the gospel, the good news, to the nations. Then their response is to come by faith, but Jesus is making worshippers of all nations, glorifying his name among all the peoples of the earth those who worshipped idols, turning away and destroying their idols in place of Jesus because Jesus is better. Let me say that with some breath. Jesus is better. And so they burn their magic books, they destroy their idols. And the gospel is still being taken to the nations today. And he leads the praise of the congregation, the praise of the nations, and he leads the praise of the generations. Verses 30 to 31, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. His afflictions will be remembered from generation to generation to generation. To those who are yet unborn. You know, we say we've got a I don't know if it's a strap line or what it is at Dunstable Baptist Church, but we've got into the habit of saying this, that we as a church, our two main ambitions are that we would, that the witness of the gospel would be extended to, so good, I've forgotten it. our witness to the gospel would be extended geographically, and that our witness of the gospel would be established generationally. Got there in the end. That isn't, you know, a clever little saying that we've come up with, you can tell. Actually, those are just two biblical truths. That is the mission of the church. That is what Jesus Christ desires. That is what Jesus Christ calls his church and uses his church for. To establish his witness generationally and to extend his witness geographically. Jesus, his saving work is not for one generation. It is for multiple generations to come. And can I say to those who are older, and I say it sensitively and carefully, because I know I'll get a clip round the ear roll if I don't. The gospel, you remember days when the Sunday schools were full. You remember days when the shops weren't open on Sunday. You remember days when no one blasphemed on the television or the radio, certainly not before 9 o'clock. And praise God for the blessings of that generation. And you look at the church today and you have some concerns. But let me encourage you. I promise you, the gospel will not die with your generation. Not because I think, you know, I've got the arrogance of youth. I've got quite a lot of arrogance of youth, but it's not because of arrogance of youth I'm saying that. It's because I believe the promises of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 22 says, posterity will serve him, future generations will be told about the Lord, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. God will not allow what his son has done to be forgotten by future generations. And if the church will not tell future generations, then God can use stones to do it. He won't need to, but he can. That every generation, in every generation, there will be those who serve Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You remember how discouraged Paul, or how fearful Paul would get? I can't remember what city it was that he was in. Someone can tell me afterwards. He was worried that there were few people there. And Jesus stood by him at night and said, I've got many people in this city. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I've got many people. This is what Jesus Christ is doing. This is his song, to lead the praise of the congregation, to lead the praise of the nations, to lead the praise of the generations, because he has done it. Or should we say, it is finished. His saving work on the cross. He's done it all. All that's necessary. The way of salvation is open wide for all who would come to him, all who would believe on him. Free access. Come as you are. Turn from your sins. Believe on me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will put a new song in your mouth. I will give you new desires in your heart. I will make you a new people. I will call you my own, and I will be your God. So have you come to him? Are you trusting him? We live in a fallen world because of Adam's sin, and we are afflicted by sin and death in every way. But the good news is that God has provided deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And all who will call on him for salvation will be saved from sin and death and hell, because he is a faithful God. He's a successful God, and he can be trusted. And if you have trusted in him, are you worshiping him? Are you making the most of him? Are you living your life in praise and adoration to all that he has done? You know, we are so easy, we forget, don't we? That's why we need reminders of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And as we remember the suffering and as we remember the death of Jesus and all that he has done on our behalf, our appropriate response is to fall down in worship of him, singing. I worry when Christians don't sing. Praying and hearing God's word spoken to us. But not only that, giving our very bodies and lives as living sacrifices for his use and service in response to all he has done for us. So if you haven't trusted in the Lord, if you're not trusting his saving work at Calvary, come to him as you are, even now. Call upon him, and he will deliver you from your sin, and then join us, God's people, in falling down and worshiping our great Savior. We're going to sing in response, and we're going to sing